First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Yeshua, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That word in the first verse of chapter 2, for, means because. And what he's saying is, in fact, yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. They had been woefully misrepresented, they had been slandered. The people in Thessalonica that didn't believe his message dragged some of the believers before the judgment seat, and they cried out, "These men that have turned the world upside down have come here also." But Shaul says, on the contrary, you yourselves know, brethren, that our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Their accusation was in fact false, and you yourselves know that, you realize, you acknowledge it. Our entrance was not in vain. When he wrote to the believers in Corinth, in the second letter of the Corinthians, chapter 1, he was able to say to them there also that what he said out of the integrity of his heart and in keeping with God's standard. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. What he's saying in verse 12 is, our conscience bears testimony to us, bears witness that we have spoken an unambiguous message to you. There's no hidden agenda. We are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. There's no double entendre. There's no double meaning to what we say. We're not saying one thing and meaning another. That's the language of politics. In politics, people say one thing when they mean quite another. And of course, they come out with denials and say, that's not what I meant. You have misconstrued my words, etc. But in the preaching of the gospel, Shaul says, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. You can check up on us. You have the scriptures. You can read in them for yourself and measure our message and see whether it tallies with the word of God or what you understand from what we said. We made it so crystal clear to you that there was no confusion in your minds as to what we were saying. And that's what he's saying here in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Our initial encounter to you was with all integrity, nor did it prove to be in vain. In vain means unproductive or empty. Our coming to you was not in vain, it was not unproductive. Look at you, says the apostle in this letter. Look at the transformation it has made in you. You are, he says in verse, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, in the sight of our God and Father, under God's all-searching eye. These are the fruits of our coming in among you. It was not unproductive. It resulted in your salvation. It was not empty. Now, alas, here is Messiah speaking in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Here's the voice of the Messiah, and he expresses his misgivings as to whether he had achieved anything. If Messiah himself could experience that sense of disheartenment, we cannot be too hard on ourselves when we feel the same, when we've, as it were, poured out our hearts and no effect seems to take place. That's what it seemed to happen to Messiah. Isaiah 49, verse 4 to 6. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. His Messiah saying, God sent me to bring Israel to God, to call them back to God. And only a very small number have turned to God. I have wasted all my strength, all my resources. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. But wait, wait, wait. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Surely God will reward my endeavors, my prayers, my labors. And God's reply comes promptly on the heels of that statement in verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Far from being just a savior of Israel, God says, I make you a savior of the world. You will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So appearances can be deceptive. And here Shaul says, our coming to you was not unproductive. It was not empty, even though we were being hounded. They had been hounded in Philippi. As he mentions, we were spitefully treated at Philippi. We came to Thessalonica, we were chased out of that. We came to Berea, they followed us there and kicked us out. We had to flee to Athens, and their people mocked our message. So it was one thing after another. But looking back at these believers in Thessalonica, you think, in spite of all the trouble that overtook us, our coming to you, our initial encounter to you, was not in vain. It did not prove to be unproductive. But when he also says in chapter 2, verse 1, our coming to you was not in vain, he means we didn't call ourselves to come to you. It was God who guided us to you. It was not without the call of God. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, Shaul is standing before King Agrippa, one of the family of the Herods, and making his defense. And this is what he has to say. the Messiah appeared to him and said to him, chapter 26 of Acts, verse 17 and 18, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was the risen Lord Yeshua, who appeared visibly, physically, risen from the dead to Saul of Tarsus when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the believers. He says, that's when I received my call. My entrance, our coming to you, was not in vain. It was also backed by consistency. We were consistent in our message. Writing again to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he says this, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He was tempted to, but he said, we don't. We resisted the temptation. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Always in the sight of God. He had said in the second chapter, verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Messiah among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Either way, our work is not lost. Our work is well accepted by God. We are to God the fragrance of Messiah among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We have a consistent life to back up our consistent message. That's in its essence what he's saying here in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 2. What we say, we bear out in our lives. People look at us, and whatever mud they throw at us, they're forced to confess, at least these people are consistent. They have integrity. They are sincere. They are not speaking with a doubled tongue. They have no forked tongue. On the contrary, he says in verse 2, although even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Even after suffering physical and mental indignities, and they were indignities, Paul never accepted them. He submitted to them, to the indignities that were thrown to him, but he never viewed them as anything that he deserved. He says, we were spitefully treated at Philippi. When we read the account in Acts chapter 16, we find that it was because he cast a demon out of a demon-possessed young woman who was able to get much gain to her masters through her soothsaying. When he drove the demon out of that maiden, her soothsaying stopped. And her masters saw that their hope of gain was lost. They dragged Paul and Silas to the judges and said, these men are teaching us customs which are not lawful for us to receive. We are Romans, we are not Jews. These people are Jews, and they're teaching us Jewish customs. That was their accusation. But their real reason was a mercenary one. And they were spitefully treated. The magistrates submitted to the roars of the mob, commanded their clothes to be torn off their backs. They laid many stripes upon them and threw them into prison. And this is the sequel of it in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, This is what he means by being spitefully treated, as you know. Acts chapter 16, verse 35-37. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said to them, not to the jailer, but to the officers, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." He insisted on the law being honored, not only for his sake, but for anybody else that should come after him. And that's the principle which we follow when we protest that the law has been broken. It's not just for our sake or for our vindication, but because the same thing could happen to other people. And therefore, we are defending the dignity of the law. And Paul says here, we were treated in an undignified manner. And they said, "They say they're Romans, so are we Romans." And in Roman law, nobody could be beaten, uncondemned, or punished before being brought before a Roman tribunal or a Roman court. He says, previously we were shamefully treated, we were spitefully treated, we were insulted, we were outraged. The Lord Yeshua warned his disciples of this in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. He spoke about a king who arranged a marriage feast for his son. But look what happened to those who were invited. Matthew 22, verse 5 and 6. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." And that's what the Messiah says happened to the prophets. That's what he told his disciples would happen to them as well. He says, "You know that we were spitefully treated at Philippi." How would the people know in Thessalonica? It's because, as he says in his letter to the believers at Philippi, "Even when we were in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my needs. You sent supplies for my needs." That's in the letter to the Philippians. He says, "You believers in Philippians were the only ones in the whole province of northern Greece who thought about my needs and sent relief supplies." And so, of course, these messengers coming from Philippi to Thessalonica would say, "Where is Paul? We have some relief supplies for him." And they would tell the believers in Thessalonica, "You know what happened to Paul back in our city? So and so, such and such." That's how they came to know about it. You have been made aware. But he says that spiteful treatment did not deter us from preaching the gospel. "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel to you, the gospel of God, in much conflict. We openly and freely proclaimed the message of God. We were bold, and as Hebrews tells us, we look unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, because, says the letter to the Hebrews, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. That's the thing that keeps us keeping on. We look at Yeshua and look at what he endured from the contradiction of sinners. And that Messiah says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant is above his Lord. If they've done these things to me, they will do them to you as well. So says Shaul, we went on freely, boldly in our God. He says, we were bold in our God, not in ourselves. In ourselves, we were scared to death. He says so himself when writing to the Corinthians. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Where did his courage come from? It was supernaturally bestowed, supernaturally given. And you and I need to go to the same source when we are faced with a scary situation. Please, God, give me the courage I need. I don't have the resources to live the life you expect of me. So he says, we were bold in our God. Here's how God spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. God warned him, but God also comforted him. Jeremiah 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, well, let me read from verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. That's what Shaul meant when he said we were bold in our God. In ourselves, we were terrified. It's only human. God has given us those instincts of fear. It's part of the self-defense mechanism that God has built into us as human beings. Fear is a way of protection. It warns us of trouble. And it's a kind of early warning system. But he says we were bold in our God to speak. And when he says to speak, he means to proclaim. God said to Jeremiah, the prophet that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And remember what Shaul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Acts 20, verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Yeshua Mashiach. He says, that's how I lived among you. And this is what he's saying here to the believers in Thessalonica. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. The gospel of God means God's heavenly proclamation. God is the first one who proclaimed the gospel. That's why it is called the gospel of God. His messengers followed him, but God was the first preacher. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, in our Shema, we said that in the section, Ha Elohim Asher. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Where did God first preach the gospel? It was in the garden where man fell. It was there in Genesis 3 that God promised that he would raise of the descent of a descendant of Eve, one that he called the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent and whose heel would be crushed also. The gospel of God is also found in the Psalms. We looked at some in the past, but here's one in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots upon my vesture. They part my garments among them. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or if we go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we can turn to that one. Daniel chapter 9. The exact date of Messiah's coming is pinpointed here. Verse 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is the gospel of God. It speaks of a savior that would defeat the enemy, but himself would suffer in the process. And it is called in the book of Revelation the everlasting gospel. It's called the everlasting gospel because it was something that God determined not in time, but in eternity. If eternity could have a beginning, that was when God determined that his Son would die for sinners. So it's called the everlasting gospel. And he says, Shaul says to the believers in Thessalonica, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The word is agony. It cost us great agony. The agony of not only enduring the opposition, the persecution, but the anticipation. Sometimes anticipation is worse than the experience itself. And he says, we had to fight down our fears. We had to struggle with ourselves. We had to go to God with tears and prayers. He says elsewhere in one of his letters to Timothy, he says, you know my temptations and my tears which befell me because of my people's persecutions against myself. Much agony. So it's no tea party to preach the gospel, either to an individual or to a group. Sooner or later, the devil will raise a storm against those who speak God's gospel because he hates it. So we are not to be surprised, not to be taken off balance. But one thing we can say with Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetting. Ephraim means double fruitfulness. Why did he call his son Ephraim? Because he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. No cross, no crown. And Joseph realized that his sufferings led to much fruitfulness in that it was the occasion of salvation for his whole family from the famine, salvation of the Egyptians, salvation of all those other people from other countries who came to Egypt during the famine to buy corn. God has made me fruitful. God has made me a channel of blessing to many people. Double fruitfulness, Ephraim. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. It was not for profit, it was not for pleasure, it was not for preferment. That's why we were bold. That's what added to our boldness, because we knew we were sincere. Our consciences were clean. And the exhortation he speaks about is applied teaching. Exhortation implies entreaty, pleading. When he preached the gospel, he didn't thunder fire and brimstone at them. He pleaded with them. As he says to other believers in another letter, we beseech you in Messiah's stead, be reconciled to God. Our exhortation was blameless. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, he says, what people painted us to be was quite different from the reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, I'll read from verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. We appeared, people were painting us in black colors. People were slandering us, throwing mud at us. Honor and dishonor. Honored by believers, dishonored by the enemies of the gospel. By evil report and good report. Sooner or later, someone will slander us because of our faith in Messiah. And that's what he's speaking of here. Then he uses the word as deceivers, and yet true. Once at an open-air meeting, I remember at the close of the open-air meeting, after I'd finished speaking, someone came up to me and called me a sycophant. He loved long words. It means hypocrite. It didn't bother me at all, because I knew that what I'd been speaking in the open air as a young believer was what I believed with all my heart. So it went over my head like water off a duck's back. And that is the testimony of every believer's conscience. You can call me what you like, they can say to their slanderer, but God knows, and that's enough for me. Our exhortation did not come from error or from uncleanness. We were not insincere. When Peter wrote to the believers in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he nailed an accusation that is still being hurled at Jewish believers. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read from verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He was about to be executed for his faith. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That verse comes to the rescue of Jewish believers who are being ostracized for their faith. Oh, you've believed lies, misinterpretations, mistranslations. These are the accusations that are hurled at the believer. But the Bible says here, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his glory and of his majesty. So we didn't use any crafty method. Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor that word was is in italics. It's not in the text. when it's not in the text, it's usually the present tense. Nor is our exhortation in deceit, nor at any time will it be. That's what he's saying. It wasn't, it isn't now, it never will be. That's the emphasis of it there. It comes out also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, where Shaul says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." Here's the apostle writing to the believers, the Hebrew believers. Verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." On the contrary, contrary to these accusations that we have been speaking out of desire for profit or pleasure or preferment, in keeping as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, the "we" refers to himself and to the others that he mentions in his greetings, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. We were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The note there is that they were given permission to preach the gospel. Nobody can take it upon themselves to exercise this ministry unless they have been approved by God to be his. The Lord would not allow the demons to confess him. The Lord, Paul was very grieved in his spirit when this soothsaying damsel proclaimed their mandate. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which proclaim unto us the way of salvation." That's what she did as she followed them everywhere they went. But Paul was grieved. He didn't need unsolicited testimonials from the ungodly or from demons. And so to preach the gospel is a sacred trust given to the child of God, and only to the child of God. Others who do it are usurping. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The words are very strong. Here's one verse in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. First letter of Peter, chapter 1. Speaking about their salvation in verse 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Yeshua Mashiach." The treasure was committed to them, divinely committed to them. The Lord said to his disciples in the upper room, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit might remain." It was a treasure that was committed to them, and that is contrary to that word in verse 3, error. Here's the contrast. We were put in trust. We were entrusted with the gospel. Here's a picture of it in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 8. Ezra, chapter 8. And we can derive an application from this. Ezra, chapter 8. In chapter 8, Ezra the scribe is about to leave Babylon for Jerusalem. The days of their captivity were over in Babylon, and now he was taking back those vessels of the temple that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. He's taking them back to Jerusalem. He's sending people to guard them and to deliver them safely. Ezra 8, verse 28 to 30. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Their captivity was over. They were going back with precious vessels to God's house, and they were bidden to take care of them. They had to be sanctified themselves before they could carry those sacred vessels. And so we too, our bondage has ended. But the Bible says, "Be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Let's take this gospel, this precious gospel that has been put in our hands, which is analogous to these sacred vessels of the sanctuary. Let's take that gospel that has been put in our hands and convey it through this world safely until we get to heaven itself, to the house of God in heaven. So there's an illustration. The word, the gospel here that he's speaking about, is the word of God, the message of salvation. So as we have been approved by God, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. They did not at any time seek human approval. Shaul says in a letter to the Galatians, "If I pleased men, I should not be the servant of God." No, we are seeking to please one and one only, and that is God. When we are in a bad work situation, the motivation to keep on working steadily and faithfully, even though we have a bad boss, the supreme consideration is, "I'm doing it for my God. My God has his eyes on me. I'll do it to honor him and to please him first of all and above all." And that's what Shaul is saying here. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. This is the motivation that will carry us through every difficult situation. He tests our hearts. And the language there implies he's always doing it. He's always sifting us. He's always searching us. It's the same word that has been used above for the word approved. We have been approved by God. God approves our hearts, in the sense that he is testing, checking up, making sure that we retain our integrity. There it is for this week. May God bless his word. We have a few minutes for questions, but first of all, shall we close in prayer? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our salvation, that Messiah has died for sinners. Help us as you give us opportunity to make known your love and your truth to others around us. According to each man's ability, so grant utterance, we pray. We ask it in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.